You would open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. It's where we will be. Been walking through Habakkuk when we didn't take a break for a little bit, which we did for just a short while, but we are back in Habakkuk, and this morning's message is interesting because it is, and I think if you got a 4 and 5 year old that would like to go to 4 and 5's church, they're heading out over on this side. If you don't mind me pointing, it's my left and your right. Make sure that's good. Yeah, my left and your right over that, through that door. But this is a very interesting passage because Habakkuk, if you remember, came at the beginning of this and came to God and said, God, I don't understand why Israel is acting so ungodly, or actually Judah is acting so ungodly, and Lord, you don't seem to be really doing much about it. And then God answered him and said, I am going to do something about it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans are going to come, and the Chaldeans are basically going to wipe Judah out, and they're going to take them captive, and they're going to take them away. And then at that point, Habakkuk started saying, well, God, I realize that we're bad, but these Chaldeans are far worse than we are. How could you actually use or bless a nation like the Chaldeans? You know, I know we're bad, but God, how can I put this together, your holiness, with you seeming to use the Chaldeans as your instrument? And so what God did was he spoke to Habakkuk. Of course, we saw that last week a little bit. We realized that the righteous shall live by faith. We saw that prophecy is something that God gives and God would have us to wait for and then to write in such a way that those who read it may run, may either run to announce that prophetic word to the world. And when I say prophetic word, please understand what I mean by that. I say a prophetic word, meaning it's not something you just got today. God stopped giving scripture when he gave the last of the book of Revelation. We don't have anything anymore that is on the par of what scripture is. And if somebody tells you that, you probably should run, okay? But what we're speaking of is that we would bring what God has said and we would declare it and we would speak such things, and we would run with that message to the world that is around us. And so as Habakkuk was waiting, God said, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then he went on to say, you know, that the problem with the world is that men don't honor God, they don't glorify God, they don't live for him. And thus we get into verse 6 through 20, which is basically this. It is, and here's the title for it, Habakkuk's Taunt Song from God. Now, there's a reason I use that phrase, and it's because it's right there in our text. Now, understand that this taunt song is not equivalent to modern-day trash talk, okay? When I realized that term taunt song was going to be a part of the passage that is taught today, the one thing I wanted to do was make sure that we did not get the idea that this is God trash talking. Trash talking means two equals speaking to one another, and one trash talks the other to try to get the upper hand over them. Now, you need to understand that in no way is God equal with us. God is infinitely higher than we are. God is infinitely holier. God is the righteous one, the true one, the godly one. And we need to understand this, that when God speaks, it's absolute. God doesn't need to try to get the upper hand. He's had the upper hand from all eternity. And he owns the upper hand at all times. And so what this is there was an ancient way that there would be a taunt song. And what it was a song sung to those who lifted themselves up in pride and in their arrogance, and then who later had an end of a great fall because of that pride. There's another word that's actually used in verse 6. And I'll just read verse 6 for you real quick so we get this. Will not all these take up, verse 6, a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, and I'm going to stop there because then we're going to get into the actual song. But it's referred to as three things. First, a taunt song, and then the second is that it's called mockery. Okay, and the word mockery here is a Hebrew word that speaks of a poem or a song written as a satire. And so it is a satirical poem, again, usually written to speak to those who lifted themselves up in pride and arrogance. And so it was a satire against them that said, hey, you really think you're all that and you're not, okay? And so my brother and I used to fight, and I always used to say, you know, you just think you're so big, wait until somebody puts the down button on your elevator shoes. And of course, there's a 60s reference that no one will understand, okay? 60s and early 70s reference. But basically, it is this satire poem that speaks of, you know, you think you're something, but you're really not. And then the third word that's used there is the word insinuation, if you've got a New American Standard. And that is a poetic riddle or a mystery poem that had the purpose of posing a question about the one who has fallen, the one who has had a disaster come upon them, and then saying in a riddle why they fell, or getting you to understand why they fell, and answering that riddle with wisdom so that others would avoid the same kind of arrogance, the same kind of pride, and with it, the same kind of fall that comes to those who walk in arrogance and in pride. So what Habakkuk has for us here is this five-stanzaed song, taunt song, riddle song, satirical song, and it is put out for us to help us understand, one, God's judgment against the Chaldeans. In other words, one of the things that God's going to say very clearly is, these people are not going to get away with it. These people are not going to be free to do what they want. I may use them as my instrument in bringing judgment upon Israel, upon Judah, but you need to understand they are still responsible before Almighty God for their actions, even in the midst of it. And we need to understand that even though maybe in our day we're experiencing those who are rising up against Western culture, and I would just say basically I'm talking about ISIS, I'm talking about much of the radical Islam, I'm talking even about some of the stuff that maybe as a, you know, me as a conservative, I would just kind of go, wow, why is this so rampant in our country? And I need to understand this, that basically I believe that a great deal of what is happening against our country and against Western civilization in general is happening because Western civilization has departed from God. They've departed from the roots that grew up and that rich batch of roots that were given to us by our forefathers. We've basically rejected what they've given us. And as a result, what God, I believe, is doing in our day is, because of our rejection of God, because of our rejection of our history and what God has given us, these things are coming upon us. Now, we need to understand, God is going to bring ISIS to judgment for the things that they do. God is going to bring radical Islam to justice for the things that they do. God is going to bring those who revel in wickedness to justice for the things that they do. But also understand that even as God does that, God is also bringing upon us as a culture, and especially the church in Western civilization, I believe he's bringing discipline upon us so that we would wake up. And let me say this. It's not so that we would wake up and take our government back. Please hear me when I say this. It is this, that we would wake up and we would repent and we would turn to God. Now, if in that something happens as far as our government is concerned, that's just mercy. But let me tell you, the issue right now for Western civilization, Europe and America, is that we repent, that we return to God, and that we seek God with all of our heart once again and turn to him with all of our heart. Now, let's take a look at these taunt songs. First of all, God says, and one of the key words that lets you know when you're in a particular stanza is when God says, woe. Okay, and that word woe has the idea that there are grave consequences coming upon people. There is a very horrible situation that is going to arise. Now, when God says woe, some people think that, and these are folks that I believe don't grasp who Almighty God is from a scriptural standpoint. They don't acknowledge God's absolute power and absolute sovereignty over all things. They don't recognize our absolute accountability to God in everything we do as we live and every second that he gives us to live. We are accountable to him for every second that he gives us. They would begin to think, you know, well, here it goes again. God's being mean, or God's being too tough, or this is just too much for me to see God in this way. But saints, the fact is here that God, being righteous, speaks in an absolute vindication of his righteousness by his public shaming of the wicked who have disregarded him and disregarded his ways. God is glorified in our world, saints, by establishing justice and righteousness. I think one of the reasons we are often not served well by the praise and worship community of our current day is that we pick and choose what we want to sing about. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I believe this. We like to sing of God's greatness and God's power. We like to sing about He loves us. Oh, He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. He loves us so. And He does. But take a look at the Psalms. Probably just as much as it speaks of God's love in Psalms, it speaks of God's judgment, and it speaks of His righteousness, and it speaks of His holiness, and it speaks of how God will vindicate His holiness and His righteousness by justice and by judgment. And we don't sing of those things, do we? At least very, very seldom. And I think at times it is a disservice to us that we don't get the whole counsel of the Psalms in what we sing, and we come away with this idea that God is little more than a divine Santa Claus, who, yes, it says that He's watching to see if you're bad or good, but let's all be honest. How many of you have ever woken up with a lump of coal? You basically get your gifts whether you are nice or whether you're a complete jerk. And let me tell you, that is not the case with Almighty God. There will be justice. There will be judgment. And God is vindicated in His righteousness by His public shaming of the wicked. God is glorified by establishing justice, by speaking out against those who take advantage of the poor, by basically speaking out against those who would crush others. And He honors publicly the humble and brings disgrace upon the proud, just like His word states in James chapter 4, verse 8, and 1 Peter 5, verse 5. If you want God's honor, you better embrace and grab humility and hold on to it fast. If you want dishonor from Almighty God, just stay in pride and arrogance, and you will have it. And that's basically what Habakkuk is bringing to us this morning. And he does so in five stanzas. Let's take a look at these. Verse 1, or stanza 1. Begins in Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainders of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and to its inhabitants." First of all, God starts this whole thing out by dealing with the Chaldeans' insatiable desire for conquest, for plunder, in that for violence, for domination of the nations that are around them. They took captive men and women. They took an extraordinary amount of material wealth of the nations. And then even after they took all of their wealth, then they turned around and they put a tribute upon them. Now, that is where this phrase, rich with loans, comes from. Now, by the way, there is a warning also to us, and that is this. We can actually think that we've got a ton that we own, but I'm telling you, if it's all based on loans, you need to know that it's in a very precarious situation. And God actually says here, "Woe to the one who makes himself rich on the basis of loans." And basically what he tells us is what's true. If there is a major downturn in the economy, where is going to be the money that's going to be able to be brought up so that those loans can be paid? Now, that's the risk factor that's always within business. But I will tell you, God just gives a warning here. But right here, the idea is more that the Chaldeans were placing these pledges on others. They were demanding payments from the people that they conquered. The word rich with loans has the idea of an exorbitant extortion that is going on. And the Chaldeans are saying, "You pay us this much or we're going to come back and we're going to just wipe out your entire area." And that's the way that they made themselves rich. And they made themselves rich on the backs of the people that they conquered. Now, verse 7 speaks of payback. It says, will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. And so God speaks of the creditors that are coming back. And these words for creditors and the word collect are strong words. That word creditor has the idea of those who bite. And so it's almost like this. You're doing well, and suddenly there are those who are just nipping at your heels and biting after you. And suddenly you're in terror trying to just stay one step ahead. The phrase, they will collect from you, it literally means they will shake someone violently. There was a day coming when those they shook, and they shook down for everything that they were worth, they were going to come back and shake their captors violently in return. And the end of all this would be that the Chaldeans themselves would become plunder. Now, in each one of these passages, you have kind of God introducing it in one verse, God kind of speaking to what's going to happen in another. And then the last verse is kind of what I call God's takeaway. What should we kind of come away from this with? Well, God's takeaway is verse 8. Verse 8 says this, because you've looted many nations, all the remainders of people will loot you because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land of the town and its inhabitants. See, what happened was the Chaldeans were living to spoil others. They were living in such a way that they were taking from others. They had no heart to actually give. They had the idea that, hey, I want to get all I can. The old really ungodly business adage, I'm going to get all I can, I'm going to can all I get, I'm going to sit on the can, and I'm going to poison the rest. And that was the mindset that was beginning to run in their hearts. God speaks that they even got to the point where violence and bloodshed were a part of this. And so as a result, these people in their desire to get, and I want, and I want, and I'll even spoil people to get what I want, they were losing their very humanity in the process, and they got to the point where they would even dehumanize others so that they could get what they want from them. And they really felt that the only good that people and the things and the people that were around them was so that they could get what they want from those people, and when they were done with them, just sweep them away. Now, what is our takeaway from that, saints? Granted, this was written by Habakkuk to a group of people, to a prophet who was wanting to understand what was going on. And saints, we live in a day, don't we, where people are plundering others. You have the money managers who run a Ponzi scheme. And the whole time, people are giving them their money thinking that they're providing a retirement, a safe retirement for them. And then suddenly, Bernie Madoff, it all blows up in his face. And we find out there's a guy out here that was only getting from people what he wanted to get. And the amazement to me is that our culture begins to react in shock. They don't want absolutes. They don't want God's law. But they want everybody to act nice anyway. And the simple fact is, when you remove from anybody the idea of God's law or an absolute supreme being or any idea of right or wrong, everything is just, you know, everything is just relative to your situation. It really shouldn't shock you that those who are raised up within that system one day turn around and steal from everybody else and then eventually are shown to be complete charlatans. So what is our takeaway, even in our day, because this same spirit existed? And it's just simply this. Live to bless people, not to get what you want from them and then kick them aside. Our heart, saints, should be, I want to know how I can bless people. I'm not in the mindset of I'm going to spoil people's homes and with violence and with cheating and things like that. Listen, the attitude that should exist among us who are believers is, how can I bless you? How can I take what God has given to me? Because, saints, if the increase is yours, if you're being blessed with much, God is granting that to you. And He is not granting it to you so that you can just blow it all on yourself. God said the one who has much didn't have too much. The one who had little, and the much was so that they could help the one with the little, so that there would be a kind of equality, but not the kind of equality that comes from a failed system like socialism, where the government tries to tell us we're all going to share equally with each other, but the kind of equality that comes when people's hearts are touched by Almighty God and their abundance, even that God pours into their lap. They say, isn't it wonderful what God's given to me? How can I bless someone else? That's our takeaway, saints, from this first stanza. Second stanza, woe to the plotter, for he shall be denounced. By the way, if you're taking notes, the first standard was, woe to the plunderer, for he will be devoured. Okay, the second verse, or the second stanza, is verses 9 through 11. Woe to the plotter, for he will be denounced. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil, or gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity, to have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so that you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Now here's what's interesting. God is saying woe to the plotter, and what's happening here is he's talking about how the Chaldeans in their day would plot evil against someone else. But in the process of gaining the way that they were gaining, by just using people and valuing things, okay? Instead of using things and valuing people. And what happened was, in time, even Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans realized, one day they're coming for us. And so they began to build walls. And it is absolutely fascinating to me that this passage came up in light of what we're looking at in our current culture. And I've got something to say about that, okay, before we're over with. It says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high. You see, they were ungodly. And in their end, they thought, you know what I'm going to do with some of this wealth? I'm going to put me in a place of safety. And how did the Chaldeans do it? They built one wall around the very edge of their city. It was a massive wall. They said that chariots could race on top of these walls. That's how big they were. And it was fascinating because it went all the way around, and it went all the way around the city. There were these glorious gates that were just so ornate, it was unbelievable. And then you came inside that wall, and then there was a second wall for defense. It wasn't quite as ornate as the first, but it was very, very powerful. And then actually Nebuchadnezzar himself had a third wall around his palace that was 136 feet deep. He was so filled with arrogance and pride about himself that every single brick in that wall had his name etched into it. We talk about somebody that's full of themselves. 136 feet deep, probably 50 or 60 feet tall, and he's like, every brick, I want you to write my name on it. This is Nebi's house, and just stick it in the next one. Everyone has to have that in it. And it is fascinating when we think we can act ungodly and we can still be safe. That's what's fascinating here. Nebuchadnezzar thought, I can get evil gain and I can put my nest on high and I'll be delivered from calamity. Verse 10, it says, you devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, and you're actually sinning against yourself. And that is a fantastic, fantastic verse that we need to remember. When we are sinning against God, when we are not doing God's will, and we think everything's okay, in fact, everything may be running really well for us, the simple fact of the matter is, even if it's running well, number one, you can't build a wall that'll keep out Almighty God. And number two, when you are sinning, you are not only sinning against others and sinning against Almighty God, you're actually even sinning against yourself. Because the best for you would be to walk in God's ways and to follow God's paths. But when you decide you're going to live in rebellion against Almighty God, you are just harming yourself. And what's fascinating, especially in light of what was going on, it says, surely the stone will cry out from the wall. All the stones that have Nebuchadnezzar's name on them would cry out and say, Nebuchadnezzar, repent! This is wrong! And so what is the takeaway that we get from this? And it's this: God is your only real protection, saints. You want to be safe? You want to be secure? I want you to know something. They can build a 5,000 foot high wall and they can make it 100 feet thick at the Mexican border, and it ain't going to keep us safe in America, because we are wicked. And we are choosing to rebel against Almighty God. And I'm telling you, there is no place and there is no wall high enough that will keep us safe from Almighty God when we choose wickedness and we choose ungodliness. Now, I can talk with you about my own views on whether we need a wall or not. I think what we need is, you know what, we don't even need to talk about that. That's what we need to do. I just want you to understand there's no wall that's ever been constructed or ever will be constructed that's high enough that if you're acting wickedly, you're actually still safe inside your wall. Let's move on. Thank you, Jesus. God's teaching me just stay away from some of the politics stuff when it really isn't necessary. Verse 3, woe to the pillager, for he will be destroyed. Verse 4, 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Now what's fascinating here is it talks about what you would build a city with. And one of the things about the Chaldeans was they were very proud about the quality of their building materials. They made some of the most amazing bricks that you can imagine. They would pull timbers through their buildings to double check and to double protect them. They said that some of the foundations that were a part of these Chaldean structures were astounding. They would rival what we do today to build a strong foundation that would allow a wall or a building or a palace to stand. And yet what God is telling them is, you can have the best building materials in the world, but the simple fact is, you're building your towns with bloodshed, and your materials are bloodshed and violence. And saints, you know, and I look back, I see AC, he's an architect, and he understands the value of using good materials in a building. We are on an earthquake area. I don't know if you knew that. You ought to know it, okay? Not just because of Elvis. May there be a whole lot of shaking going on, okay? It could be just the ground itself is shaking violently. And it's fascinating because we have this idea that we can build something strong enough, and yet AC will tell you, and anybody will tell you, you get up above a 7 to a 7.5 to an 8 Richter scale earthquake, there ain't nothing in the world that's going to be able to stand in the light of that. And what God is saying to them is, he says, look, you're using maybe great building materials physically, but the building materials spiritually in your society are rotten to the core. And so God's warning is, you're building this, and the only reason you're building this is for it to be set on fire. And what's fascinating is you go over to Jeremiah, write down Jeremiah 50, 32. It says, the arrogant one will stumble. By this was a prophecy of Babylon. The arrogant will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up, and I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all of his environs. Jeremiah 51, 58, that passage again, Jeremiah 51, 58, thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. It was actually said of Nebuchadnezzar that he would actually work his own kids to the point of exhaustion so that he could build the palaces and build the greatness of his empire. And saints, I want you to know, in vain you go to sleep early. In vain you rise and you stay up late, because God alone will be the one who will be the foundation of the city that will remain. And we are in the midst of a culture that's crazy about wanting to build something and build it awesome. And what this is, the takeaway from this particular stanza is, don't live for your own glory. You see a great deal of what's going on right now, and I'm sorry, but I'm just gonna speak of him. Because yesterday Sherry and I were looking at some stuff, and she was showing me, it was like, how wealthy is Donald Trump? And they just started showing me all these things, and she kept saying, well, there's his helicopter, why? Trump. There's his plane. Why? Trump. There's his building, Trump Towers. And I want you to know that when we get into this whole idea that we can build and we can make something and we make a lasting name, the other people in our culture don't even know who Nebuchadnezzar is. And yet I want you to know, Donald Trump is a chump compared to the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar built. And here's the fascinating thing. You know what's going to happen to all of his buildings, Mr. Trump's buildings? They're all going to burn. You know what's going to happen to America? It's going to dissolve, and it will be no more one day. Do you know what's going to last? Not living for your own glory, not seeking your own empire. Listen, we are to live for the glory of God. The very end of that passage, God says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so God is saying to them, look, don't live seeking your own glory. Don't live seeking your own praise. Don't live seeking your own honor. Don't live for the glory of your accomplishments, what you make for yourselves. Because if you do not build with righteousness, you are building only for your own glory and honor and praise. And the glory seeker will not last, but the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters cover the seas. What is our takeaway? Live for the glory of God, saints. Don't live for the things in this world. Look at verse or stanza 4, beginning in verse 15. It says, woe to the perverter, for he will be disgraced. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix your venom in, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. First thing we see here is this whole idea of making somebody drink so that you can then take advantage of them is absolutely, unequivocally, and utterly condemned by Almighty God. I want you to know, drunkenness is condemned by Almighty God. And I'm just going to say something because I need to say it. There is a movement in Christendom now that says, hey, and I would even say the same thing. I believe, does the Bible say that all drinking is evil? No, it doesn't. But anytime you are drunk, it is evil and it is ungodly. And I will tell you that the Bible is absolutely filled with stories of the evils that happen when somebody who started out because they thought they could handle it wound up getting drunk and wound up with some sexual, some physical, some moral failing. Even their own destruction came about. And I'm just going to say something that probably won't be well received by those who kind of tout their freedom that they can drink. It would be wiser for you to not drink. I'll say this, back in their day, most of the water was not great water, and it did oftentimes need something put in it to keep them from getting sick. That's why Paul said to Timothy, add a little wine to your water because of your many illnesses. I want you to understand something, saints. We live in a day where there's purified water. My gosh, you walk up to one of those machines, and I'm just confused, aren't you? It's like, hey, you can have one of 7,000 choices. I'm like, I just want a Diet Coke, you know? I just want tea. I'm so glad they have the tea dispensers over to the side. I'm like, oh, thank God. You know, I don't have to sit up there and go, I don't know what to do. Do I want my Diet Coke to have orange and lime and grape? And you know, I mean, it's just like, well, I just, you know, just give me something to drink. That's all I want. We have so much that we could drink and have. And I would just say to you, if you really are okay with the drinking thing and you as a Christian feel like you can handle it, just be wise, be careful, because I'm telling you, the scripture is replete with those who didn't or couldn't, and it costs them. And many times it costs them dearly, and for some of them, it cost everything. So my statement would be, why? Let's just be wise. Anyway, he goes on, these people were drinking so as to induce sexual immorality taking place. It said that you even put venom in your drink. It actually speaks of those who would actually put something in a drink in order to drug people. And of course, we all know that recently a man that many of us thought was a great man, you know, Bill Cosby, we find out that this man has been drugging women for years for the purpose of rape. And it just blows your mind. But it's something that is more and more happening in our society. And there are those, even in the business world, and I'm talking about those who are ungodly within the business world, that take them out for some drinks. And oftentimes a salesman will even consider doing things like that because they know if they have a few drinks in them, their resistance is lower. And it is a scary thing when a society is all about bringing alcohol into things for the purpose of watching those who drink it no longer have their senses about them, either for some sexual conquest or some business conquest or whatever it's going to be, it's ungodly. What is God's takeaway? God says live for sexual purity. That's his takeaway. Listen, the scriptures say, now you yourselves drink and expose your nakedness, and it says the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. That ought to terrify you. The cup in the Lord's right hand. You know the only other time that the cup in the Lord's right hand or the cup in God's hand is mentioned? It's always mentioned simply in judgment. And then there's this point in the garden where Jesus says, if there's any way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. It is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of God's anger. You want to know how God feels about sexual immorality? You want to know what he thinks about people who would take advantage of others and do what they can to gain mastery over others using alcohol as a means for it? God is wrathful and he is filled with anger and rage. And there is a foaming cup in his right hand, and it said, you know what? You guys are passing the cup around because you think it's so cool. And it says, let me tell you, there's going to be a moment in time if you're living to try to take advantage of others with this alcohol that God's going to pass the cup around the room and you're not going to want to drink it. But you will drink it. It is the cup of his wrath. It says you will be disgraced. The final thing that God brings to us is verse 5. And verse 5 is just this, woe to the polytheist. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! And to a mute stone, arise! And that is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This last stanza, what happens is he changes it a little bit. Almighty God reveals it in such a way that it's changed from the other stanzas, and there's some questions asked, and they're great questions. What good is an idol? What good is a false god? And it says here, and it's some great stuff. I love this stuff. It says, a guy carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood, for his maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions a mute or a speechless idol. In other words, he wants this thing to speak to him, but it can't speak. And then it says, woe to him who looks at a piece of wood, a wooden idol, and says, awake. Or who looks at a stone that he's carved and he says, arise. And then in just dripping satire, Almighty God says, and that's your teacher? You graduated from the University of Wood? You graduated from Stone State? That was your teacher. And I think of God saying, no wonder you're so ignorant. There's nothing coming out of those things. Nothing of any value. Nothing of any benefit. He says, your false god is dead. It can't awake. It can't arise. He goes, it's overlaid with gold and silver. The reason we do that is to make it look good, right? We at least want our idols to be impressive. And he says, there's no breath at all inside of it. In other words, your false god is dead. I would love to go back and find Nietzsche and ask him, let me ask you a question, Mr. Nietzsche. Is God dead? Or was your false god dead? And he'd know. He knew the moment he died. Jehovah is in his holy temple. The Lord is real. The Lord is alive. The Lord cannot be represented by a picture, an idol, an image, because he is spirit, and he is both eternal and infinite. So anything we would make of him would immediately defame him. Anything that we would try to do to put him into some kind of image or some kind of form would instantly be infinitely and eternally less than what he is. It would be a shame. It would be a disgrace to try to put some sort of image to who Almighty God is. And then it says, what should we do when we come before the God who is and who was and is to come? We should be silent before him. The idea is that of awe and astonishment. God has spoken through His Word. He has spoken through all the things that He has done. And what is the final takeaway from this? The final takeaway is idolatry is your problem. Worship God. And I want to say something to the United States of America, as if I'm speaking to all of them, but I want you to hear this. Do you know what the problem is with the United States of America? Idolatry. That's our problem. We chose at a point in time to depart from the living God and start making idols of our own making. We decided we were going to depart from the living God and worship idols. I want you to hear this quote. Idolatry is essentially the worship of that which we make rather than of our Maker. And that which we make may be found in possessions, a home, a career, ambition, a family, or a multitude of other people or things. We worship them when they become the focal point of our lives and that which we live for. They become the goal and center of human existence. Perceive in words so clear from the prophet from centuries long past, we cannot always see clearly, and we cannot see the idols in our immediate life and our existence. Oh, should we reflect on Habakkuk's words? We should reflect on the nature and the direction of our lives and ask ourselves the question, am I worshiping the living God because of the way I live, or does my life better reflect that I'm worshiping idols who cannot speak, who cannot act, who are worthless, and who are empty? And my life has become like the very thing that I worship. You worship God, you will be filled with joy. You worship false idols, you will be empty. And there will be a meaninglessness that will dominate your existence. So what are the applications? Very simply, the takeaways. Live to bless other saints, not just yourself. 2, remember that God is your only protection. Live for Him and not your own plans. Live for the glory of God. Live for sexual purity and godliness, and live to worship Almighty God and honor and magnify and live for His glory and His honor and His praise. That should be our takeaway. That should be what we live for. And saints, in a time where there is so much negative that tries to hit us in the face, oh, that we would live to bless others, that we would know God is our protection, we'd live for His glory, we would live for sexual purity, and we would live to worship and honor Him. There's 5 awesomely positive things that you could give your life to, and you would be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we love You. I thank You, Lord, for this taunt song. Because the only thing it's taunting is the sheer stupidity of living for myself, living for this world and the things of this world, and living for my own self rather than living for You. God, how we thank You for Your word. And oh God, give us grace this week to live to bless others. Lord, to see You as our safety and our security, to live for Your glory, to live for sexual purity, and God, to worship You. God, we're about to have the Lord's Supper, and I know it's late, and so Lord, please have mercy on those who may have made promises and need to leave at this time. But God, I just pray for the rest of us today, Lord, we would come to this table afresh and anew and say, oh God, if I've had these other things in my life, I lay them all down. And what I want to be most noticed of my life, Almighty God, is that I worship You and that I honor You and that You are magnified and You are glorified and You are praised in all that I seek to do. Lord Jesus gave His body, He gave His blood, and He gave it, Lord, so that we might be redeemed from the emptiness and the foolishness and the stupidity of sin and a life lived for ourselves. Oh God, may we renew that commitment to Him today to say, oh God, I turn away from those things and I embrace You and Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. God bless his time. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the brothers who were part of the ushering team come down at this time to help with the Lord's Supper. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, that night he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Ministering in the name of Jesus, we want to bring you that bread. My brothers. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will live forever." And it's an awesome thing to know that he broke his body. His body was broken, and it was given to us as the true food. Not that we actually eat his flesh, but when we partake of him spiritually every day by his word and by his grace and by his spirit in our quiet time, saints, better than a meal, that is what sustains us. And in a commitment to say, "God, I want you to be my true food. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my true food every day. Take and eat in remembrance of him." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of blessing." And it was the blessing of his blood, saints. And he said, "Take and drink in remembrance of me." Ministering you in the name of Jesus, we bring you that cup. Scripture says it, I love to quote it, is that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way handed down to us from our forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ. Take and drink in remembrance of him. Father, we want to thank you for the blood of Jesus. We want to thank you for what he did for us and how it blesses us, Lord, that his body was broken and his blood was shed on our behalf. God, we thank you so much for your goodness. And we thank you so much for your kindness and your mercy that, Lord, it just blows our mind with every fresh vista that we receive from you to see it anew. And God, I believe we always see it anew when we take this together. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you for being obedient to your Father, even when it meant death, death on a cross. And thank you that you have risen from the dead. And by that, God, it means that you have accepted what Christ has done on our behalf. And that, Lord, as we come to repentance and faith in him, Lord, we may be declared righteous and have all of our sins washed away. God, thank you so much for that. And grant us grace to live in the reality of that, Lord, this coming week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, if you'll take those to the saints. Just a shameless advertisement. If you want to have this particular celebration changed forever, how you view it, come to the Passover dinner. How many of you have been to the Passover dinner? How many of you that it kind of blew your mind what this meal meant after being at it? It you just don't ever look at it the same. And so the only reason we charge $10 a head is because we got to pay for the lamb, and it's really expensive to buy lamb and or mutton. That's just does not sound like a good meal. Mutton, that's just not a good name. But anyway, if you want to come, sign up. I will tell you we can only handle 50 people, and that's because we're feeding people an entire meal from beginning to end. And so hope you'll enjoy that. By the way, on a much lighter note, tonight is Men's Bake Off. Please get your stuff. If you have not already gotten your stuff to Hannah Housley, please do so, so that her life is not a nightmare at about 4:30 or 5 or 5:30. And so that would be very helpful. And come on back, join with us. There's a whole. We have a lot of fun. We laugh. We have a great time, and we auction off the cakes to help with the ministry to our kids. And come back and be a part of that. Why don't we stand to our feet, gather across the aisle, grab somebody by the hand.